Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 15, if you will, this morning. Now remember, we're talking about a group of churches made up of real people going through real problems, and John the Apostle is writing this book to be circulated to help them with what they're going through, okay? And one reason I mentioned the book today for you to get is because it addresses one of the hardest lessons that every one of us have, and that's how to be content. And when Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be content in every state, I'm not there yet, are you? I find a lot of states I'm not very content with, and that's not talking about Texas and Arkansas, but the state of my life. But he sees another vision in chapter 15. He sees this another sign that's in heaven. And he describes the sign that he sees as great and marvelous. And what he sees is seven angels. And what do the seven angels have in their hands? The seven last plagues. See that? And then the last phrase? For what is those seven last plagues? For in them the wrath of God, my translation says, is complete or finished. In other words, it's we've seen in chapter 14. Chapter 14 was dealing with reaping, remember? And that the end time reaping. And now he kind of goes back a little bit and sees another vision. And think of it this way. Think of the book of Revelation as a progression. I try not to think of it as sequential. I think as progression. Within the progression, there's sequence. But if you think of it as it's moving toward an end, okay? And so sometimes his visions go to the past, go to the future, and so you got to understand the context when you're looking at that. And don't try to read more into it than you need to read into it, because that's the danger about the book of Revelation. You find more in there than it's there. And trying to get more of a picture out of it than what's in that passage of Scripture. But chapter 15 here is referring to something culminating at the end. It's in heaven, and remember that he's had visions of what's in heaven, he's had visions of what's on earth, he's had visions of what's coming from heaven down to the earth, so he sees all kinds of visions. This vision he has now is looking up into heaven, and what he sees in this is great and marvelous, and he has these seven angels, all right? And what do these seven angels have? They have the seven last plagues. Now, I'm gonna make an effort to make this point, and I'm gonna try to illustrate it. And it'll be a poor illustration, but I'm gonna do the best I can with this. Okay? So bear with the poor illustration. I'm a dispensationalist, and I'm a dispensationalist because I believe in literal interpretation. I think there's poor interpretation with dispensationalists, but I also think there's poor interpretation with those who are Reformed of the covenant position. I think there's poor, and I'm opposed to poor interpretation. I don't care where it comes from. All right? Now, if you read the scripture or read commentaries on this passage of scripture is really confusing to a lot of people because they'll look at it and say, these are the seven last plagues. Now, if you saw that seven last plagues, your automatic assumption is that these plagues are the last ones, the ones at the end, right? Now, those who hold to a Reformed position would suggest that this isn't the seven last plagues. This is actually the last things that John sees, not necessarily the last plagues. Now, why they say that? They say that because the word last in the book of Revelation doesn't always mean the last one. It means the last one was seen or last one that was said. And so they'll make the case that last doesn't always mean last. Okay? Conceded. All right? Now, I need help. Well, are the boys going to help me, Dave? All right. Are these two? I need one more. You want to? All right, come on up here, guys. Okay? All right. If you'll hold this one here for me. Okay, all right, and then you'll hold this one here, And you come over on this side, and you come over on this side, all right? All right. And then you hold this one right here, okay? Can you read that? What does it say? Article, adjective, noun. Remember those in school? Remember? Article means this is a specific one like the. An adjective is something that describes it, right? And then you have a noun. That's the normal English order of things. Article, adjective, noun. Now, have I lost anybody yet? Okay, you with me so far? Barry's lost. Okay. Timmy, you'll help him. Just smack him on the head when he gets lost on this, all right? All right, but in this passage here, we have, and Andy, you're going to have to get up here with your kids here. We've got an added, stay right here. Dad's going to stand right here. What do we also have? Another adjective. See that? The seven last plagues. How many with me so far? Got it? All right, because now we have, what kind of plagues are they? There's seven of them, and what kind are they? The last. Those are adjectives modifying, right, the plagues. Okay, you're going to have to move. And you're going to move over here, and you're going to come over here. That's the actual Greek order. Well, actually, not quite. You're going to have to come over here. Yeah, you're going to move over here, and you're going to move right here. That's actually the Greek order. All right? You say, well, so what? All right? Stay with me. This is a adjective. It modifies noun. Okay, this is called attributive. This is the adjective that's closest to the noun. So there's how many? Seven. But what's this? It's an article. Normally in English, the article is over here. And if you look at your English translations, where's the article? It's over here. In this case, we have an adjective way over here. Okay, this adjective does not work as an adjective. So you need to stand up now. He's no longer an adjective. He's an adjective that works like a verb. Okay? Seven plagues. The is the last. Is the last. This adjective becomes a predicate, becomes a verb in this construction in the Greek. When you have an adjective, a noun, an intermediate word, and another adjective, now this becomes a verb. So watch. It's the seven plagues that are the last ones. Is he talking about the last vision that John sees? No, he's talking about the last plagues. These are the last ones. It emphasizes that he's referring to the plagues. Now, that's Greek construction, all right? So it refutes the Reformed position on that. You say, well, what difference does that make? Now watch. Say, guys, you're not done yet. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Wait here. You're going to wait, though. You're with them. You're with the kids anyway. All right, anybody have 2 Timothy chapter 3? Look at the first phrase of 2 Timothy chapter 3. What does it say? Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired. Now watch. All, see this? What is it? Adjective. Noun, Scripture. But it's an adjective, isn't it? And so sometimes, move them over here. Sometimes, American Standard Version is one of them, they translate it this way. All inspired Scripture. Now watch. If it's all inspired Scripture is profitable, what does that suggest? There might be non-inspired Scripture. You see that? And they translate that in the Old American Standard Version. New American Standard corrected that mistake. Do you know why? Because look at the construction. Adjective, noun, adjective. What does this adjective become? A verb. All Scripture is inspired. You see the importance of the correct order? Thank you very much, boys. All these boys. All right. I have that on summary here if you want to see that. Now, the reason I bring that up and I want to make it clear is because when you're going to interpret Scripture, you better understand the grammatical sense of the Scripture, otherwise you're going to miss it. And if someone will make a statement, as has been made in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there are some commentators who say not all Scripture is inspired. And they say that because they see the two adjectives there and think the adjectives are working like adjectives, when in reality, in the Greek construction, they're working like an adjective and a verb. The same thing's true here. What does John see here? It's not the last thing he sees. It's the last plagues. You know why that's important? Because what is he going to refer to? If this is the last plagues, this is the last effort on the part of God to do what? Because what's the purpose of the plagues? To demonstrate the wrath of God upon sin on the earth at this point in time. That's the purpose of it. And it's the last one. All right? Now, and that's why he says in that next part of that verse, look what he says there. He says that the wrath of God is the next word. Complete. Now, some will make a big issue about this, but I really think the idea behind the word is zeroteleos, is the idea of being done, complete. It's full. All right? Now, we saw in the reaping clearly was at the end, correct? Where God was going to reap and God was going to bring about clear judgment of good and evil and all of the reaping. And here we have basically the same picture is the end. God is going to be done with this. I was thinking about this yesterday. There are times I have prayed and I said, I wish it was done. Have you ever said that? I was thinking this morning, I was in my study and I was praying and I got a text from my sister and said the herald was gone. And I said, the first thing came to my mind, I said, I just wish at times it would be over. You ever think that? You know, it's just one more thing. Just one more thing. And thinking, how in the world are I going to do the funeral? How is it mom's going to go to radiation on Tuesday? What's it going to do to her feelings and spirit about the whole thing and the whole process of it, which is really important to the remedies? And I think there are times I have thought, and I hope you have thought the same thing, there are times I thought it'll be over. When these people got this letter and were going through all the things they're going through, do you think they ever asked the question, when will this be over? Ever ask that question? What do we know by this verse? One day, it'll be over. Right? One day. I thought I was going down Union yesterday. I thought yesterday was my day. I mean, the guy hit his brakes, swerved in the car. I thought he was going to lose control. He tried to get back over to the other lane because there's two cars he's trying to pass. He must have been doing 80 or something. And his eyes looked like saucers, and I thought, maybe today's the day, you know? And I don't even know how I got over far enough without going into the ditch there, and I thought it'd be over. Now, I'm not sure that I would want that the way to be the way over, but what we do know is this, from this passage of Scripture and many others, one day it'll be over. See that? So what's he see in heaven, verse 2? What's he see? A sea of glass. Do you remember a sea of glass in any other passage of Scripture so far in the book of Revelation? Remember earlier on in the scene of heaven there, chapter 4, verse 6, it talks about the sea of glass. Now, in that sea of glass, there's no fire. Here, there's fire. Is it two different seas of glass? I doubt very seriously. It's just at that point in time, we didn't see the fire, and does see the fire this time. So we've got the sea of heaven, the scene in heaven. We've got a sea of glass. We've got these seven angels with the seven last plagues, okay? And this heaven here, we got this, all these individuals there. He says, and those who have had victory over the beast. Now, if it's had victory over the beast, when is the beast in operation? During the tribulation period, all right? So they had victory over the beast, so when were they in existence? During the tribulation period, because they couldn't have had victory over the beast if they didn't live during the beast's time, right? With me? Victory over the beast, okay? It goes on and says, and over his image and over his mark, which is the number of his name, remember? And they're standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So here we have the vision in heaven, the seven angels, the seven last plagues, those who had victory over the beast. We won't talk about how they had victory over the beast because it talks about they overcome with the blood of the Lamb. But they had victory over it. In other words, they are the victorious people, the people standing before God who had found victory in Christ, and now they were before the throne. And the next verse tells us what they're doing. You want to know what you're going to do in heaven? Well, maybe you might join the choir. Okay, what's it say? And they sing the song of Moses. And not only the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. I don't know for sure what the song of Moses is. Not positive. I can suggest to you that the song of Moses may possibly be from Exodus 15. It may possibly be also, I think there's another couple of passages too, Deuteronomy 31 and others that talk about it, 31 to 32. So it may be a reference to those songs. I don't know. I don't find one that says the song of Moses and the song of the Lord any place, but they're going to sing a song, okay? So they're going to sing the song. Now, by the way, it gives some words of the song. You see the next verses? See the words? Those words do not correspond directly with Deuteronomy. Okay? They aren't the exact same words. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it covers almost two chapters, and this only covers a couple of verses. So they're different as far as the words. Now, the message is briefer here, but the message of deliverance is in all of them. So let's look at the song that they were singing, okay? The first line of the song is what? Now, is that the way you would say it in heaven, you think? I mean, can you imagine? Oh, Kathy, how you doing? Great. Marvelous. I mean, not in heaven. Now, she might say it here because here all our greats and all our marvelouses are kind of tempered by the reality of life. But when you're in heaven and sin is done and there's no more pain and no more anguish, what do you think great's going to sound like in heaven? I'm great. I mean, don't you think? Great and marvelous. Okay? It's great and marvelous. Nothing like it in the entire world. If you were going through all kinds of problems and someone came along and said to you, you know what, one day it'll all be over and your life is going to be great and marvelous. You think that might be an encouragement for those who go through hard times? He says, great and marvelous are your works. Who is it? Lord God Almighty. And who is the Lord God Almighty? All right, God is Lord God Almighty. Maybe Jesus specifically, but Lord God Almighty. Telling us what? All right, first of all, what does Lord mean? One in control. God, the ultimate, infinite, right? Next, Almighty. So if God is the Lord in control, and he's God, he can do anything. Nothing's impossible for God. And he is the Almighty, and he is in control of things. Lord God Almighty, he's the sovereign God of the universe, has everything under control. Who needs to know that God is the Lord and the sovereign of the universe? Who needs to know that? Who do you think specifically needs to know it from this context of this passage? The churches who are going through hard times, because it's difficult to equate the problems in life that stem from evil people in the world with God still being in control. Marvelous and great Lord God Almighty. Next phrase. Just and true are your ways. What does it mean? Just and true are your ways. What's he trying to say? Well, let me ask you this. Maybe this will help. How many of you have ever made a mistake? Anybody here? How many ever made a mistake in judgment? You thought something, and you were convinced of it. I mean, convinced. You were so convinced you had an argument with somebody else to tell them how convinced you were. Have you ever been there? I mean, you know All right, in other words, your judgment was accurate. Anybody married's had this discussion, correct? Anybody who's raised teenagers has had this discussion, right? Is that right? You know for sure. And then later on, in the development of growth of your brain, or whatever's sitting there between your ears, okay, something happens, and you realize, you go, you have a light bulb comes on, and it says, uh-oh, I was wrong. That ever happened? Now, when does it ever happen with God? There are people within the world of theology that suggest that God is on a backup plan, and that every time things happen, God has to figure out a new thing because he wasn't expecting it. God's not expecting it? Why? Because God's ways are just and true. They're always right. They're the always right thing to do. If you're going through hard times, do you ever ask the question, God, do you know what you're doing? Now, we don't word it that way, especially in our public prayers. But when we go off to a closet, we do, don't we? Say, God, is this really the right way to do this? His ways are just and true. O King of the saints, or some translations say the nations, and that's a textual issue I won't get into, but he's the king. And this king is one, verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? There's the question. Who is it in the world that should not fear God? Can you think of anybody? There's a lot of people who don't fear God, but which one should fear God? Everyone should fear God. And why don't they fear God? I've come to this conclusion. I think they don't fear God because they don't really believe God. I don't think they really believe that's the God. Or the God they believe in is not the God of the Bible. I'm amazed at times that believers be willing to do such awful things. I kind of expect it from non-believers, but it's hard to believe that a believer who says he believes in God and he believes in the Bible would be willing to do such awful things, and you think, well, don't you really know how great and awesome our God is? Aren't you just a little bit afraid of God? Apostle Paul, when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and I know we usually portray the judgment seat of Christ as this grand time where we're going to have cookies and punch, or just great time. But Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord is how he introduces the judgment seat of Christ. Don't you think this will be time of the judgment seat of Christ as believers, and we're going to hear the judge speak, and all of a sudden we're going to feel ashamed for what we did or did not do? Everyone should fear God. And everyone's life should demonstrate that fear, don't you think? Now, why is that important to people going through hard times? Well, when do failures come so often in people's lives? When did their faith begin to rock? When did they begin to question their devotion to God? When things get tough. So the challenge is, fear God. For you alone are what? Holy. We fear God because he's the only one who's holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. Who's going to worship God one day? Absolutely everybody. Now, some suggest that he's referring to the believers who've gotten saved, and that's the ones that are going to do it, but I think the believers are actually saying this because I think the time coming when actually everybody one day will knee, will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That day will happen. It's better to do it now than to do it then, I would suggest. So they're singing this song in heaven. And so he looks, and what does he see in heaven when he looks? What's he see? All right, he sees a temple, all right? He sees this temple up in heaven. And he sees in this temple, it's a temple of the tabernacle of what? Of testimony that's open in heaven. So on more than one occasion, you'll have visions of people who see heaven and there's a temple. When Moses was directed to build the tabernacle, remember God gave him the measurements of that tabernacle, was to be a duplication of the tabernacle in heaven. So there's an obviously a tabernacle in heaven, an abiding place for God. Okay, now what does it look like exactly? I can't tell you, other than what we have here is kind of a pattern of that. So he sees in heaven that they've got this temple or this tabernacle in heaven, and there's a tabernacle of testimony. Now, I don't know exactly what it means to be a tabernacle of testimony. Some suggest that what it means is that the testimony that God had written down for the centuries, the Ten Commandments, and the Gospels, and all the Scriptures are testimonies against people about judgment and right and wrong. Could be that. It could be the testimony of tabernacle of testimony because the people who had died were ones who died for their testimony before God. I don't really know. But it's a tabernacle that has given forth a testimony or a message, right? It's a testimony. And out of this temple comes these seven angels. Now, what seven angels? Verse 1. The seven angels, they have what in their hands? The seven plagues, which are the last ones. And these seven angels have these seven plagues, and they're clothed in what way? This real bright remnant of some sort, bright linen. Some translations say stone, and that's another issue I won't get into. They have this pure bright linen. They have on their chest the girdle with these golden bands of some sort. So they were unique. Now, this depiction is similar to the depiction of Christ in chapter 1. White, golden band. Very, very similar. Now, why did these angels have this? I don't really know. Other than, I guess, if you're going to be around the Savior, you're going to start acting like and looking like the Savior. I don't really know. But they're coming down, and they're looked this way. And then one of the living creatures, which we've seen before, gave to the seven angels the seven bowls that are full of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is because it's complete. And he gives them these seven bowls who lives forever. And what happens in verse 8? What takes place? Something happens in the temple. Filled with smoke from what? All right, Moses was given the direction to build the tabernacle in the earth, right? Remember the tent that they pitched, took it up, went on, pitched to another location, this tabernacle. And after the tabernacle was built and they did sacrifices, they got all the people together. And does anybody remember what took place when the tabernacle was dedicated? Anybody know what happened? Want to take a wild guess? It filled with smoke. And the smoke is so full in there that no one could go in to the tabernacle. It was just filled with the smoke of the glory of God, right? Okay, now that tabernacle eventually gave way, and David was directed by God, remember, to gather the materials together for his son Solomon to do what? Build a temple, a permanent dwelling. So he built the temple. And when the temple was built, when they came and they dedicated it, they couldn't go in. Does anybody know why they couldn't go in? Full of smoke, okay? And what is the smoke? It says the smoke of the glory of God. Now, in what way is smoke like the glory of God? I don't know. So what's happening in heaven? John looks into heaven. He sees this temple in heaven, which the duplication of the tabernacle and the temple here on earth. And he sees in this temple, and he sees God on the throne, and he sees these angels around the throne, and he sees these four living creatures, and he sees a sea of glass, like chapter 4. He sees all of the people around the throne praising God, and he's singing these songs of praise to God. And all of a sudden, before this awful judgment comes, smoke fills the temple. Now, if it's smoke filling the temple, what is that telling you? Well, if you were someplace with Israel and you were going to the tabernacle and smoke filled the temple, what would be your response to that? What would you say? There's the glory of God, right? I mean, what would you do if you saw the glory of God? I mean, really? Wow. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Would you do that? I mean, don't you think if you saw the glory of God, even the glory of God depicted in smoke, don't you think it would cause you to fall to your knees? Now, I know the world we live in today, praise and all that kind of stuff, is all about raising their hands. And fine, you want to raise your hands? I think that's great. But I think more praise in the Scripture is falling to your knees than raising your hands. I think you'd fall to your knees. When you saw the temple that was dedicated by Solomon, fall to your knees. When Isaiah looked into heaven and saw his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw that the smoke filled the temple. If we saw the glory of God, don't you think it would cause us at one moment to be able to say, I just haven't ever comprehended how great and marvelous our God is. And there's no way to even describe the greatness of our God. And it's just the smoke of his glory. Just the picture of his glory is so great. We couldn't even enter into the presence of God just because of the smoke of his glory. What does that do for people going through hard times? Remember the song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Don't you think when you look and say we're in the presence of the glory of God, don't you think everything we've gone through here will become rather insignificant? Won't it become unimportant? People going through hard times need to be able to see beyond their hard times that they know they're living for eternity to be in the presence of the glory of God. Smoke filled the temple, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues were done. So whatever time period this takes on the earth, the smoke filled the temple entirely, and no one could go into the temple because God was showing forth his glory. I don't know what the glory of God looks like. I don't know. I don't know if you become casual or even apathetic about seeing the glory of God. I'm amazed when I read through the Old Testament and I'm reading about the people of Israel and they're wandering through the wilderness. Do you remember how they moved? Do you remember? What gave them guidance in their movement? What was it? The cloud. The cloud that rested over the temple. That depiction of God's glory. And when the cloud moved, what was Israel to do? They were supposed to follow the cloud. And God moved them through the wilderness area that fed them and take care of them and watched over them. That cloud was even used, the numerous times God used it, to protect them from the Egyptians and others. So the cloud was there. I wonder if it ever got to the point where they were there and said, oh, there's the cloud, and it was like an everyday occurrence anymore, and it didn't mean anything because they become so used to it that it didn't mean anything. And I was thinking about that when we were singing this morning and singing these songs, and I think, do we ever get so used to things like that they don't have the same meaning they used to have? Has that ever happened to us? That it doesn't move us like it used to. And I think what happens in church is that we get so caught up with all the other things that we forget why we're here. If we're truly here to glorify God, who is holy, who is great, who is marvelous, we can't lose a vision of who God is. The glory of God deserves our worship. Deserves our music, deserves our praise, deserves our prayer. And I think at churches at times we get into a church, into a rut, and we forget about the glory of God. And then we get so caught up in everyday life, and especially when you're going through hard times. I told my sister that I'd be praying for my mom today. I'm thinking, you know, how hard is it to go through things like that and get your eyes all on the circumstances of life and forget about the glory of God. We best not forget the glory of God and keep it before us at all times. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book that you brought us to in the book of Revelation in our study. We're thankful for the facts and the features of it, but most importantly, Lord, we're thankful for the vision of God within it. Let us not lose track of the pictures that are portrayed in here of our Savior Jesus Christ, of the glory that is his, and that one day we'll join all the forces and all the people who have gone down through the years and have died and gone on before God, holding to their testimony. And one day we will sing a new song and we'll praise God together. God, we look forward to that day. And God, help us, regardless of what we go through, not to lose sight of His glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.